pleasure and privilege to be here visiting with y'all this morning. My wife and I are happy to be here. Holland is a favorite vacation place for us. We generally come up here every summer for the Holland Celtic Festival. I do a Blessing of the Tartans there as part of it, as well as being a convener for the House of Gordon, which is my family clan. My wife is a volunteer photographer for the event. So we come up here normally. We were actually invited up this past weekend to come march in the St. Patrick's Day Parade. And so thank you for the invitation to come worship with y'all this morning. I actually reached out just to make sure that it was going to be okay, because as a pastor, you know, we don't often get to visit other churches and other pastors and their families. And so reaching out to make sure that it's okay. I think it's good to let people know when there's going to be another pastor sitting in there. You know, no pressure for things, and, you know, providing an opportunity to speak and talk with somebody who you can commiserate with and, you know, fellowship and enjoy that time. Additionally, so this morning, I will be preaching a little bit more unusually than what sometimes you might be used to. I'm normally an expository preacher, you know, working through the text. We've presently been going through the book of John. We're in our third year of it. We're in the midst of chapter 16 back at home. But this morning we'll be talking something a little bit more technical. I know y'all are new to the PCA. Having come from the OPC, and being that this is Michigan, there's a lot of good Reformed stock. So I know we've got a lot of the Dutch Reformed background around us. And one of the things we as Reformed folks are known for is doctrine. We do doctrine really well. But sometimes what we don't do as well is we don't apply our doctrine to life as well as we should. When it comes to our life of faith, believing things rightly and believing the right things is important. It is. But what's more important is what we do with them afterwards. And that's where we have to get ourselves out of our frigidity, you know, shake the ice off and get away from being the frozen chosen, and being more as the Reformed were back during the 18th and 17th century. I wouldn't be surprised if the name Joel Beakey is well known around here. I mean, he lives just up the road here in Grand Rapids, and he does a lot of work on the Puritans. And he makes a really big deal about what he calls experiential religion. You know, and that is not something the Pentecostals do, you know, where it's not all about the religious experience, but experiential religion is the life that we live as an outflow of what we believe about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, diving into a little bit more technical into the basics of covenant theology as taught through Westminster, but getting into why that matters. Because we understand covenant theology fairly well, but the problem that we lack is, what do we do with it? So what? Now that we believe about a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, now what? And that's what I hope to get to this morning. So, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, I will read three passages this morning, beginning in Genesis 2, at verse 15. Moses writes, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" From there, jumping to chapter 3, we see Moses continuing. This is right after Adam and Eve have been caught in their transgression. The Lord God said to the serpent at verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From there we turn to the prophet Jeremiah at chapter 31, at verse 31. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a joy and a privilege to come into your presence to worship. It is a wonderful gift that you've given to us to have your word, word to be heard, word to be expounded, word to be believed, and a word that we can stand on as a firm foundation, because it is the revelation of you, of who you are, of your character, of your mercy and your love for us, your people. Open our hearts that we will hear you speak. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, everything in Scripture and in life does revolve around the biblical covenants. That may seem surprising, but the Lord God has chosen to relate and engage with His creation and with His specially chosen and called people by this means of covenant. They provide us with a systematic framework to understand the redemption that's been purchased by Jesus Christ. And they teach us how we should respond to the sovereign Lord's grace, mercy, and love. Rightly understanding these covenants and how they are expressed across Scripture helps us to understand our worldly concerns, to apply biblical truth to them, and then respond in a manner that is faithful to Jesus Christ and which glorifies our Father in heaven. This framework is known as covenant theology, and it helps us to rightly live within our present world and to live in a manner that consistently shows forth the love and mercy of Jesus through all of our words and all of our activities. And covenant theology is what they call a biblical theology, meaning that it is not just derived from one single or isolated and distinct portion of Scripture, but it is a whole Bible theology. It's all over in here. And although we do have an eternal institution and character, each of these biblical covenants, they're revealed at very specific moments and times in history. And they're given to very specific groups of people, whether to all of humanity or they were given to God's elect alone. Each covenant was given through a particular mediator who was acting on behalf of those whom they represented. And this mediator is divinely chosen, and he was invested with authority to act for those whom they represent, to agree to something on their behalf, to make commitments on their behalf, and also to receive on their behalf. This kind of mediatorial representation, covenant theology, is also called sometimes federal theology. And it's a term that you hear occasionally, or other related terms like federalism, which refers to a system of representative authority. And while within covenant theology, this term of federal is used, it is used in the same sense and manner as we use here in our American, United States of America, system of government, where the federal government is intended to represent the values, intentions, and to seek the good, benefit, and welfare of us as an American people. And similarly within this, the American president, he functions as our mediator, representing our whole nation on the world stage. He negotiates with his counterpart representatives from foreign nations on our behalf. That's the system of federalism. And we might argue from our sinfulness that we as people, if we did not choose our mediator, then really should we be bound by their decisions or their actions? But each of these mediators for the biblical covenants, they were chosen perfectly by the Lord for us. Now, that doesn't mean to imply that each mediator was perfect, but just simply the perfect mediator for us, according to God's sovereign plan. So just as we, none of us here chose Adam, right? We also do not get to choose Jesus Christ. Rather, we are chosen by God, and then we're given to Jesus as his treasured possession, with whom he is graciously chosen to share his entire divine inheritance. And so, if we believe that the Lord God is everything that he says he is, then we must admit that nobody could have chosen a better mediator for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes this framework of covenant theology by explaining that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Then it goes on. The confession continues to outline these two broad covenants that the Lord has instituted. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity on condition of perfect and personal obedience. Then man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And this is called the New Testament. So there are therefore not two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. That's what Westminster teaches us. That's what we confess to believe as Presbyterians. And it's the system of doctrine that pastors and your elders swear to uphold and to teach to you. So taking a closer look at these two covenants, we'll examine how they continue to explain and inform life's present challenges and our questions. First, considering the covenant of works that God made with Adam. That covenant, it's revealed near the conclusion of God's creative work. After the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, when man became a living creature. But it's also given before God created Eve. And then the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." At that moment, Adam was the only human person in existence. He's the only person who is able to act as our mediator and receive this covenant on behalf of all of humanity. But it's important to note that while Adam, he didn't specifically agree to the terms of this covenant, but he did accept it. See, Adam, he could not negotiate terms, nor could he refuse the Lord, because the Lord is the universal suzerain and Adam is his vassal creation. And so the Lord, he graciously, this is probably not a nice word, imposed this covenant on Adam for his and for our good benefit, out of love for his good creation. And there's several elements and details concerning this covenant that we can dive into. But our present focus today is on God's specific command to Adam, that God gave Adam permission to eat fruit from every tree from the garden, except for one. That God only prohibited Adam from eating fruit from one tree out of innumerable options. And then God defined a penalty for potential disobedience, which is death. And by defining a penalty for disobedience, the opposite is naturally implied as being a reward for our obedience. And this opposite inclination, this implication, it can also be reasoned out logically, since the tree of life, it was there in the midst of the garden. And since Adam was just given permission to eat from it, this permission and access would logically be expected to continue perpetually, except in the case of disobedience. So now is when we say that Adam entered into a probationary period, a period without a defined duration, and didn't really need to be because it wasn't long before Adam transgressed the one single divinely given statute. He sinned and disobeyed God, and so justly earned the penalty of death for himself and for us, for all humanity. But neither Adam nor Eve died on the day when they disobeyed God, did they? At least they didn't die physically. But rather the mercy of God was applied to them as the covenant of grace, and it took immediate effect for them. See, God showed them mercy at that moment, rather than justice. He showed them mercy by God sacrificing an animal to provide a covering for their bodies, a substitute death to pay for their atonement and the preservation of their life. That's when they get cast out into exile and they're separated from the life-giving presence of God. But since the Lord is true and perfectly just, after he proclaimed this sanction of death for disobedience, this penalty, it really was required to be immediately enforced, just as he said. But that doesn't mean that it had to be death done in our expected way. Because remember, at that point, death was still an unknown. And God is the one who gets to define it. And we've come to understand death as having four different types or kinds or aspects of dying that cover the totality of what God warned Adam. We have a biological death, the death that everyone will die unless Jesus gets back first. We have a judicial death, whereby the state of our original righteousness was lost to Adam, transforming us into sinners. We have the moral death that caused our nature to become corrupted and which now causes us to sin. And then finally, there is the eternal death that is found in the punishments of hell and will be experienced by all the reprobate. So when Adam, when he transgressed God's covenant, we also transgressed with him. Adam's sin cost him and us our original righteousness. It corrupted our nature and made us sinners. At that moment, Adam died a judicial death and a moral death, while his biological death was delayed by the animal substitutes that suffered in his place. So he and humanity, we were really given a gracious stay of final execution. Adam broke God's covenant. He did. But the covenant wasn't annulled or voided. It was still in place. It remained in effect, just like how today a modern convicted felon continues to be obligated to obey the civil law, even though they are still guilty of past crimes. So we as humanity, we're still obligated to the covenant's requirement of perfect obedience. But if Adam, our federal head and the covenant mediator, if he did not satisfy that requirement on our behalf, and if we are now incapable of satisfying that requirement, then we in ourselves are utterly without any hope to gain the life that was promised. We have no hope for ourselves because we have no hope in ourselves unless somebody else can satisfy that requirement on our behalf, our righteous substitute. And the elect, we must rely upon all of these divinely promised benefits of the covenant of grace, benefits that we receive through faith alone and are received from Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, who is the mediator of a better covenant. From the covenant of works, we turn to the covenant of grace. And while God's covenant of grace and the evidence for its impact are found across the entire Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, the first expression of it in Scripture is Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and he and you shall bruise his heel." See, this first promise of grace is a prophecy, looking ahead to describe how a particular descendant of Eve, her offspring, shall bruise Satan's head. while Satan will bruise his heel in return. And regardless of whatever Adam and Eve's immediate personal expectations or hopes might have been about who this offspring could be, there are three elements to this prophecy that are key to our redemption. The first is he would be her offspring, not Adam's. He would not be Adam's inheritor, nor his natural son. He would not possess Adam's sinful and corrupt nature. Adam would have no authority over him, and he would have no responsibility towards Adam. See, he would be like Adam, having no natural or earthly father, but he would also be unlike Adam, because he would have a mother. And this offspring, he would be the same child that will be spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A son without a natural father. The woman's offspring. Second, he will bruise Satan's head. Now the location of this bruising, the head, it signifies his triumph over Satan. Signifying Satan's ultimate defeat and absolute inferiority. And then third, his heel shall be bruised by Satan in turn. The location of this bruising, it signifies him suffering a terrible injury, certainly, a grievous and even an incapacitating one, but not a defeating one. And so together, these three elements, they describe someone to come who would be like Adam, but far, far greater. They describe someone who would do what Adam failed to do and achieve what Adam failed to achieve. And this prophetic promise and their exile from Eden was an act of God's grace, because Adam and Eve, they did not deserve mercy. They did not warrant it, since they had just confessed their guilt at disobeying God's command. But still, in that moment, God made this promise, and God still gave them clothing to wear for their protection, and he still preserved and persevered their lives, while all that they had to do was respond with faith in God, to believe and trust his word and live as he had already commanded them. So according to God's covenant promise, Adam and Eve, they were saved by grace through their response of faith in the Lord. Next, we consider Noah, who was another mediator for all of humanity like Adam. Noah, he lived during a time of global wickedness and corruption. I mean, people were so bad that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Yet Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord graciously told Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female. So you see here, by grace, God chose to save the man Noah, who was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, a man who walked with God, and he extended his divine mercy to Noah and his whole family. But they were not saved because of Noah's work. Noah didn't do anything to deserve it, but rather still according to God's covenant promise. They were all saved by God's sovereign grace through Noah's response of faith. Since he trusted, because he believed the Lord, and he built the ark just as he was commanded. Then there's Abraham, a man from Ur of the Chaldeans, who was called by the Lord to leave his home, the home of his father and the land of his people. And by sovereign grace alone, God promised to give him a homeland and to make him into a great nation and to bless him and make his name great, and that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through him. And so since he believed God, there's that faith again, Abraham went, and his response of faith was counted to him as righteousness. His response was counted as righteousness. It wasn't actual righteousness. And the Lord made and confirmed a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, his legitimate heirs, to give them a land, to be their God, and for them to be his chosen people. So trusting God's promise, Abraham faithfully obeyed God, and he accepted the sign of circumcision, marking the Lord's chosen people. And then later, about 400 years later, when the Lord remembered another promise he'd made to Abraham to rescue his descendants from bondage, God sent Moses to Egypt, and the Israelites, they responded in faith. They heeded his command to put the lamb's blood upon the doorposts on that first Passover Eve. And according to God's covenant promise, they were delivered from slavery. They were freed from their bondage. And then they faithfully followed Moses into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where the Lord then revealed his law to them. This law is what we now call the Old Covenant. And this, technically, is the older formal administration we refer to as part of the covenant of grace. And contained within this law is three parts. We have the moral law, which is a republication of the universal law that humanity is obligated to obey and was given to Adam. Albeit here, it is expanded beyond the limited rules that were given to Noah and the singular original rule that was given to Adam. But it still has the same moral requirement and the same standard of perfection as demanded by the original covenant of works. We also have the judicial law, the law that was given to govern justice, the civil justice, and the Israelite social order. And then third was the ceremonial law, the law that governed the right practice of religion. It explained to Israel how corrupted, sinful creatures like us, how we should live lives of holiness as befits the Lord's chosen people, who are made in His image. And it also tells us how our sin may graciously be atoned for. See, like the covenant of works, this administration of grace, it also promised life for perfect obedience. But through the clear impossibility of keeping that moral law, the need of all of these defined sanctions for every imaginable transgression, and by providing this means for a substitutionary atonement, the law within itself, it presupposes our need for grace and mercy. Because the law expects and it teaches us that we need a substitute. We can't do it ourselves. We need a better, the better, last Adam who's first prophesied there in Genesis 3. See, the law was not given so that we could perhaps achieve perfection and live by our good works, but to prove our utter lack of capacity to do so. The law was given to show us how, according to God's covenant promise, we could be saved by grace through our response of faith and trust in the Lord, through faith in Jesus Christ. Then still, another 800 years later, we come to the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied and he proclaimed that a systemic change in God's covenant was coming. He's the one who declared, "The days are coming," when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. God, through Jeremiah, was proclaiming a change in the covenant administration, because the substance of the covenant, having God's moral law, having the Lord to be their God, and being the Lord's chosen people, and having their sinfulness forgiven and forgotten, that substance would remain the same. Here he was prophesying about the coming new covenant, which we know as the gospel. And then we have Jesus of Nazareth, who was born by the virgin girl Mary, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, making him the woman's offspring. And Jesus, he understood and he explained God's law in full. He lived a sinless life as the last Adam, so that, as Paul writes, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And he offered himself up as our substitute, giving his life in our place for our sake, dying and rising again for us, so that we no longer fear the final death or the divine wrath that comes after God's condemnation. And then lastly, he has regenerated us, filling us with his Holy Spirit, writing his law upon our hearts, and producing this new desire within us to obey it and to keep it. And this is why we believe that according to God's covenant promises, by his grace alone, through our response of faith, of belief, and trust in Jesus Christ, the greater Adam, and the mediator of that better covenant, this is why we believe that we are saved for his sovereign purposes and glory. Because Jesus' perfect obedience to God's law, that's accounted as our obedience, which justifies us before the Holy Lord. And Jesus' triumph over Satan and sin, that's accounted as our triumph, which redeems us and restores us to a state of righteousness. And that Jesus' resurrected life, we hope and we pray and we expect and we look forward to the fact that Jesus' life now will be accounted to us when we also are raised up with him in glory, made imperishable. And that is what the Lord has already done for us. These are God's covenant promise that he has graciously given to us as his chosen people. But knowing and believing this, how do we discern what our proper response of faith should be? Because this is what leads us to the ultimate question for our life application, which is really the point for covenant theology, is if we already know Jesus Christ and we have this pisteo faith in him, then how do we obediently live out of that faith? How should we respond to all of the different and many questions and challenges that the world faces, places before us, and which we are forced to engage with? Because while we remain within the world, we are still supposed to be set apart from it. And the means for discerning answers to these questions, that's why this whole foundation for covenant theology is laid down for us. Because this biblical theology, this system, endeavors to be and to help us remain consistent Because the Lord is perfectly consistent. He is unchanging in His nature and His will. And because of that, we are confident that the covenant of grace was never intended as a plan B. It was always plan A, because it really was God's only real plan. And rather than nullify, replace, or override the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, it incorporates it into itself. And it completes it instead through the person of Jesus. And these two separate administrations of the Old and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, they are actually in harmony with one another as being one single covenant of grace, because their whole focus is centered on Jesus Christ. Because the Old Covenant, that looked ahead to Jesus and His work through these ritualistic types and shadows. Well, now, today, in the New Covenant, we look back to Christ and His work by proclaiming and explaining everything that He's done for us. And so to understand what covenant theology means for us and how we should apply it to our response of faith, we must consider what Jesus plainly taught. Because when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He replied by quoting the law of Moses and by summarizing the whole of the moral law, answering his askers, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, his answer, it reminds us that although he has satisfied our obligation to this law for our justification, our required obedience continues to remain in force for the purpose of our holiness. And while Jesus was teaching on the Mount of Olives, he prophesied about a time that was coming when the Jerusalem temple would be defiled and it would be destroyed, while the whole Jewish nation would end and her people would be scattered to the four corners. That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And it was more fully fulfilled in 135 AD after the Bar Kokhba revolt, when the remaining Jews were forcibly removed and Jewish Jerusalem was transformed into the Roman city Aelia Capitolina, a time which ended the need for an Israelite civil law, putting an end to part of the law of Moses. And when Jesus specifically taught about that Mosaic law, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus here affirmed the relevance and the validity of the Old Covenant. But he also implied that a time was coming when their functions would rightly cease. A time when the requirements of the Old Covenant would be fulfilled, accomplished, and completed. And so Jesus ruled the ceremonial law complete as he died crying out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And so we now understand that our right and our faithful response to all of these things, to everything, should be mediated through God's continuing moral law, which we see summarized by Jesus. We faithfully respond by acting out of our love for God first, and by through our love of our neighbors second. But what is love? How are we meant and intended to love? Jesus tells us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." What Jesus is saying is that we should love like Jesus loved, as how the Lord has already loved us And remember that the greatest expression of love is found in our acts of self-sacrifice. And so since God has been just and he has been fair through his discipline of us, we also need to be fair in our dealings with other people. But since we do, we do prefer to receive his mercy rather than the fullness of the justice that we deserve, right? We prefer mercy. Then so we must be gracious and merciful towards everyone. God was merciful to us first, so we now need to be merciful to others. God gave us grace first, and so we do need to give grace to others and not expect grace in return. That's how the Lord God, how Jesus has shown his great love for us. So that's how we must show our love for others. We must give God what he is owed, our faithful response of obedience. And so we should also give to everybody else what they do not deserve, mercy and grace. We should be willing to sacrifice for their good benefit, because it is for the glory of God. So understanding how we can now discern a faithful, biblical, and Christ-honoring response to all of our different kinds of questions and circumstances, there are three basic questions that we can ask Scripture and allow their answer to help us direct our active response. The first is, how may I love the Lord best in relation to this issue? Or put another way, what is my duty to the Lord in this regard? The second is, how may I love my neighbors within the church best in relation to this? Or another way, what is my duty to the rest of the church in this regard? And the third is, how may I love my neighbors who are outside of the church best? Those people who still belong to Satan's world in relation to this. Or in other words, what is my duty to the rest of the world in this regard? And whenever we seek the answers to these questions, we need to try and consider what both the Old and New Testaments have to say on the matter. Because sometimes you may not find an answer with both of them speaking to a particular issue, especially with some of our more interesting modern concerns. But when that does happen, we should find something that's similar, something that's related or analogous in Scripture to use to help inform and guide our interpretations and applications. And then finally, we must remember that because God's Word is the only truly consistent thing, our interpretations or assumptions cannot and must not contradict anything that Scripture plainly declares. And so use this framework I've offered today to help you examine what Scripture has to say concerning all of our different modern problems and challenges, whether it's a matter of how do we relate to the government, how do we relate to people who have a different ethnicity than us, whether it is a matter of dealing with foreigners, legal or illegal immigrants, whether it's a matter of gender-related issues. Scripture and covenant theology can help us understand and respond to each of these, to craft better and more faithful and more loving biblical responses to them. And so finally, when understanding what Scripture says and means in regards to these different concerns, then we are able to put these faithful responses into lived practice so that we can continue to work for God's glory in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the system of doctrine that we have found within it. Doctrines which you have given us to help us to live lives that are holy, lives that honor you and bring you glory, lives which help us to share your love with those around us so that the whole world would become filled with the knowledge of you, and that everyone may one day know your name, may confess you with their tongues, and bow their knee before you, acknowledging you as Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.